It's great that tonight is the Passover, at least in this country is tonight. Passover has already taken place since it's 8 hours ahead of time in Israel. But this is the Passover evening. The slaying of the lamb, the 14th of Nisan or Nisan, however you want to pronounce it. And when you speak about Passover and think about Passover, it always brings up the issue of forgiveness, which is what everyone is hungering for. The alleviation from guilt, the forgiveness of what they have done wrong. It is basic to our nature to want to be forgiven. It's like the story they tell in Spain of a man and his teenage boy who had a falling out, very strained relationship, so much so that the teenage son ran away from home. And his father went out on a journey actively seeking his son, couldn't find him. In a last ditch, desperate measure, his father put an advertisement in the newspaper in Madrid that basically said, "Dear Paco, I will meet you tomorrow at 12 noon in front of the newspaper office. Meet me there. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up, all seeking love and forgiveness from their fathers. People are hungering to be loved and forgiven. And the whole message of Passover, from Genesis 12 all throughout the New Testament, is forgiveness, propitiation, the cleansing of sin. That's the whole merit that God established it for in the Old Testament, is that His people could have freedom from guilt, freedom from their sin. And it was predictive of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, who would come. It says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus and His disciples, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent His two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a colt or a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately He will send them. All this was fulfilled that it might be, or spoken, done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey, the colt, and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which means save now, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's try to picture what it felt like, what it looked like, what it smelt like around Jerusalem as Jesus ascended from Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, and before him was the city of Jerusalem spread out before him. You that have been to Israel can already in your minds picture looking down from the Mount of Olives over the spread through the Kidron Valley and the Temple Mount. In front of Jesus and his disciples lay the beautiful temple complex, the court of the Gentiles that was the whole top of a mountain that had been carved flat, and that temple structure with glistening gold and white limestone, something that could be seen, Josephus said, 30 miles away on a clear day if you got the right view of it. Jerusalem the Golden, she was called. And you got to almost go there to really see that. Get out on the Mount of Olives some early morning and get out and have quiet time on the Mount of Olives and look as the sun rises and hits the whitish yellow limestone and it turns gold all of the gates and the walls of the city. Jerusalem is spread out before Jesus and his disciples like a jewel, crowded with people because it is the Passover time. Around the time, and actually before the time, that Jesus and his disciples ascended the Mount of Olives and started taking this journey into Jerusalem, streams of humanity poured into Jerusalem from all over the world. People had come to worship Yahweh, the transcendent Jewish God. They have come from all over the world. Mostly Jews, but many Gentiles who were seeking monotheistic worship. The city was crammed, filled with people. If you were a Jew and you lived within reasonable traveling distance, which is usually about 3 to 4 days by foot, you were compelled to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. The Feast of Passover you would attend, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths in the fall, celebrating the different aspects of God taking the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt through the wilderness, across the Jordan and into the land. If you did not live very close to Jerusalem, let's say you lived in Mesopotamia or Egypt or Asia Minor. Sounds like Billy Graham. Asia Minor. North Africa, Greece, Italy. No matter where you lived, it was the ambition, the lifelong dream of every Jew to go to Jerusalem at least once in a lifetime. No matter where you lived, you'd take a long journey that would last months and months, by boat, by foot, by caravan. However you could get there, you'd get there. And so every year at your Passover in your foreign country, you would go through the Seder feast, and at the end of the feast you'd say, next year in Jerusalem, which was your prayer, oh please Lord, let me be next year in the holy city with the pilgrims of faith, celebrating and worshiping you. And so people from all over the world were coming, making what they called their aliyah, their going up, their ascending up to Jerusalem. And you always notice something. When the Bible speaks about Jerusalem, it always says, and they went up to Jerusalem. Even if they were starting from way up in the north at Galilee and going down south, they were always going up, making an aliyah to Jerusalem for two reasons. Number one, Jerusalem is situated up in the mountains, 2,610 feet above sea level. Much of Israel is below sea level, so you were literally going up, and you'd feel it in the back of your legs if you ever walk in Israel. Secondly, you'd always go up spiritually, because every time you go up to the holy city, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, you are going up. You're taking upward steps in your relationship with God. So you make an aliyah. You're stepping up to worship God in His holiness. If you and I were pilgrims back at the time of Jesus and we lived within walking distance or donkey distance to Jerusalem, we would travel in caravans. That is, I would not go on my own. I would travel with you, with groups of 20, 30, 40. We'd take our kids with us, we'd set them on little donkeys, and we'd be walking next to them, and we'd be singing songs. We'd be enjoying fellowship as we'd walk up to Jerusalem. It was not a private affair. We'd get to know each other. We would spend days talking and getting close to one another and our families. It was a time of real fellowship. We would travel together because wild animals could sometimes attack you if you were alone, and robbers would attack you if you were alone, but if you traveled with a group of people in a caravan, you were much safer. As we would be walking up to Jerusalem, we would be singing songs. The songs that we would be singing would be from the Psalms themselves, the Hallel Psalms, which begin with Psalm 120. And we would sing them at different stages of our journey until finally Psalm 134, we would sing it as we look at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And we would be traveling through the little river valleys that surround Jerusalem, since there are many hills throughout Israel, and they sort of wind their way through little wadis or river valleys into Jerusalem. We would take one of those paths along the river or along the stream, and Jesus went up from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is the Wadi Kelt. You could still walk that very same pathway today. The songs that we would sing, I want you to take a look at for just a minute. Turn to Psalm 121. Listen to some of the language that we would be singing as we travel up for Passover. Psalm 121. Notice it says a song of ascents. We're going up, taking upward steps to Jerusalem. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Jerusalem is situated in the hills of Judea. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out, your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What a great song to start off with. Pack up the kids, pack up the suitcases, get the donkeys out of the garage, and you're on your way. And you're singing, hey, the Lord's going to keep us. He won't allow this bright sun that beats on us all the way to Jerusalem to harm us. God will protect us. God will keep us as we go to worship Him. And then Psalm 122. In fact, let's read it together much like the Jewish people would read it. In responsive reading, they would chant it out, and there would be a cantor, one who would initiate the song, and people would respond with their section of the psalm. I will read the first and even-numbered verses. And how about you respond by reading the second, or I will read the first and odd-numbered verses. You read the second and the even-numbered verses. If you are sitting next to someone with a New King James version of the Bible, which most of you have, I think, share it with them so it doesn't sound like mass confusion. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. For the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem, may they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now look over at Psalm 125. As they're going up, they would say, those who trust in Mount or in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, and that is an accurate statement, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Now look at Psalm 134, the final arrival psalm. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, which is the temple, and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Once we get up to Jerusalem, we would look over a city that has a population of 600,000 people, a little bit larger than our own fair city of Albuquerque. 600,000 people filled it on a normal season. However, during the Feast of Passover, it is said that Jerusalem swelled to at least four times its size in population, so that at the time Jesus was on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem with the disciples, it was a city of 2.5 million people. People were eagerly awaiting the celebration of Pesach, as they call it, Passover. The city was jammed full of people, and Jesus was looking down on this large court of the Gentiles. You can see it from the Mount of Olives, flat, the temple structure sitting there, and around it were just hordes of people. Smoke was billowing out of the brazen altar. You could see the lambs being offered, the people gathering, the bleating of the sheep in the temple courts. Rabbis and their students crammed in the court of the Gentiles, listening to the exposition of Scripture, the meaning of Passover. If you were a foreigner, you'd make sure that you get there very early, because if you came from a country outside of Israel, it took 7 days of ritual purification before you could even enter the temple precincts, before you could worship the Lord. The greatest joy for those who were coming to Israel, coming to Jerusalem, is that they would camp around the temple itself, out on the rocks, out in the dirt. They'd bring their sleeping bags and their little tents, and if they could, they would try to find a spot and camp all around the temple, just like the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness. But space around the temple complex is very limited, and it's very rocky. It's very steep. It's hard to pitch a tent. So if you couldn't find a place to hang out there, you could go to almost any Jewish person's home, and their home was open, even if you were a total stranger. You didn't even have to know them. It was customary to be so hospitable that if you have come to our city of Jerusalem for Passover, you stay at our home and we treat you like a family member, and there's even an exchange of gifts. You come with a gift and I give you a gift. I welcome you into my home. I get to know you. Come back next year. Come back when you're in these parts again. I'll come back now here. Real hospitable place. Jesus, when he would come to Jerusalem, would stay a little bit out of the city precincts, about three-quarters of a mile away from the temple, in a place called Bethany, where his friends were. He'd stay at their house. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. In Jerusalem, during Jesus' time, there were 360 synagogues around the city. More than just being neighborhood fellowships, they were sort of special interest groups. There was the synagogue of the coppersmiths, the synagogue of the Greek-speaking Jews, the Orthodox Hebrew-speaking Jewish synagogues, on and on and on. Depending on your class and your station in life, you go to the synagogues that you fit in. The rabbis, during the 4 weeks before Passover, were going through the meaning of Passover with the people who would come to the synagogue. So they were getting the people geared up spiritually, mentally, for the celebration of that week, that 7-day period, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. Then there was a group during Jesus' time called the Sanhedrin, which were the 70 ruling elders of the Jewish people. And right before Passover, they were going through all of their records, making sure that the roads into Jerusalem were paved and repaired, that the bridges were strengthened so that no one would get hurt. And they had to make sure that the tombs around Jerusalem were painted white or whitewashed. Because when people died in Israel, they would bury them in caves. And they would put a stone across the entrance of the cave. And then they would paint it white. The reason being is there are so many caves around Israel, and you have to mark them specially because people use them to store livestock in. People who are travelers use them to get shelter from the spring rains or the latter rains around this time. And you had to make sure that it wasn't a tomb, because if you went into a tomb and had any contact with the dead, you were defiled, and you had to go through elaborate ceremonial, ritualistic cleansing in the mikvah before you could enter into the temple to worship. And so the Sanhedrin had all of the tombs around Jerusalem painted white. You couldn't miss them. Whitewashed. In fact, there are still tombs today that date back before the time of Christ. They're still standing, and at the time of Passover, they were whitewashed. Now, that's the background, by the way, to the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 23 when he said to the Pharisees, "You're whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you stink and you're filled with rotten dead men's bones. And woe to anybody who'd touch you and become defiled without knowing it. You ought to be whitewashed so bright that everybody could tell that you're just filled with death and corruption." That's his point. That's the background of it. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, are not only keeping an eye on Jesus, but whitewashing their tombs. If you were a Jewish businessman at the time of Passover, Passover was the best time to do business. Everybody from all over the world's there. All the Jews have come in with their families to buy and sell and to make ready for Passover, so you make business deals. If you were a priest, you'd have your son sing in the Levitical choir. If you're looking for a wife, Passover's the time to search. If you are a father seeking a wife for your son, Passover's the time to make the deal, the arrangements. In fact, to marry a girl from Jerusalem was considered the most prestigious wife in Judaism. Now, if you were to walk get off your donkey, walk down the Mount of Olives, and just walk through a gate of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It would have been a city filled with loud noises. All sorts of people from different walks of life singing songs. You'd see a group over in the corner here singing Jewish songs of praise, getting ready for the Passover. You'd see another group over here telling stories to each other. That was their pastime. They didn't go out and play baseball or frisbee. They would get together and exchange ideas and words, stories, scriptures, riddles. They'd have word games. They would exchange news. You're from Mesopotamia, he's from Egypt, I'm from Jerusalem. We get together and that's headline news tonight. Just exchanging what's going on in our part of the world. And news spread rapidly through Jerusalem because people were used to conveying news that way. Crowds were amazing. You'd feel like you're just being pressed. Ever gotten in an elevator where it's overcrowded? That's what it's like even today to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, so narrow and confined during a festival day. You see the merchants outside their stores saying, come in, buy this, buy this. You'd see cattle and sheep running through the streets of Jerusalem. And behind all of the noise was the background noise of the temple worship. You'd hear the Levitical choir tuning up and singing the Hallel Psalms. You'd hear the priest chanting prayers to Jehovah. You'd see the smoke billowing up as a column up to the sky, and it would remind you the very reason that you're there, to worship God. If you were to go into a Jewish home, being a pilgrim, we've just come from our part of Israel, and we're now in a home of a Jewish resident, you'd see mom scrubbing. I mean, really scrubbing for Passover. Spring cleaning to the max. She'd scrub all the pots, all the dishes, sweep the house clean, sew up the garments for every member of the household so they had a new garment to wear at Passover. And during the last week before the great feast of Passover on the 14th of Nisan was a very important thing called the removal of the chometz, or the leaven, the yeast. A Jewish mother would always have a little bit of dough in her kitchen that had yeast in it, or leaven. And she would save it for the next day. She'd bake bread one day, but keep a little bit of the leaven dough in a lump over here in a little compartment. So that the next day she could put a little of the leaven and it would leaven the whole lump of dough. Well, you'd remove that during Passover. You'd get rid of it. In fact, there was a ceremony they called the Bedikat Chometz, or the searching for the leaven. And the mom would take a little piece of the leaven and she'd hide it somewhere like we hide Easter eggs. And she'd let the dad and the child or the dad and the kids go through the house with a candle searching. The Bedikat Chometz, searching for the leaven. And they'd find it, they'd sweep it up in a napkin, they'd take it to the center of their neighborhood and they'd burn it in fire. And the reason being is a scripture out of the book of Exodus chapter 12 which says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person, notice, shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, on those 2 days, but that which everyone must eat, and that only may be prepared by you. Those are some of the sights, the sounds, and the background of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with his disciples during the Passover. They put Jesus on a donkey. He rode down the Mount of Olives. And as they rode down the Mount of Olives, they were singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And it says in verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the disciples said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before the final Passover meal, sacrifice of the lamb, the Jewish family would go out and select a lamb for their feast. It was very important that you would bring a lamb to the temple that was unblemished, without spot, without blemish, without defect. Now, you had two choices. Number one, you could make sure that you have raised up a lamb at home that's perfecto, and that will pass the inspection of the rabbis once you take it to the sacrifice. Or number two, if you don't want to hassle bringing a lamb to the city, you just wait till you get into the temple courts, and they had under Solomon's porch and some of the other areas, places where you could buy lambs on the spot, ready-made USDA choice live lambs, inspected by the rabbis, very kosher, without spot, without blemish. However, they were much more expensive, very exorbitant. People knew through bitter experience that you might as well leave your own lamb at home and buy one there, because somehow those rabbis always managed to find a defect in your lamb if you were to bring it. They'd say, oh, I'm sorry, but look, there's a defect right here. Now, this won't do for the Lord, but we happen to have a special sale on lambs over here in my shop. Now, that's how they operated. And so they were really pumping up the prices and ripping the people off. And that's why Jesus, when he came through the Kidron Valley into the Golden Gate on that donkey, he started with a whip and drove out the money changers of the temple, taking authority over God's house. As the prophet said, Messiah would suddenly come to the temple, or the Lord would suddenly come to the temple. And he came suddenly driving them out, saying, you're ripping the people off. They're trying to make sacrifices to God and you're ripping them off. My house, it is written, shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind, the lame, came to him in the temple, and he healed them. What a day! But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? What a thing to say to the rabbis. The people who daily read the scriptures. They got their nose in the scroll constantly. And here Jesus is healing the people. And they became indignant. Did you hear what they're saying? Yeah. And haven't you guys ever read the scripture before? That says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That is a sad verse. Jesus comes into the temple. He came into his own, but his own received him not, the Jewish people. The leaders, instead of rejoicing at the healings, got indignant. The only people that surrounded Jesus were those in need, the blind and the lame. Those people who thought they were good enough, the religious folks, who did not see their need, is one of the saddest verses. Jesus just left them. Nothing more is said. He left their presence. He left their nation. He went to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, no doubt in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it says that he lodged there. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem during that week, he was needing to make preparations for a feast that he had longed to celebrate with his own disciples, the final Passover. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep Pesach at your house with my disciples. No address, no directions, just you're going to find a guy, ask him, follow him. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And now when evening had come, He sat down with the 12. If you have another translation that I believe is more accurate, it says he reclined with them. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You said it." The meal of Pesach, the Passover meal, as they reclined together to eat, was a nostalgic remembrance that was the epicenter of Judaism. They would look back through time as it stretched to the time when the children of Israel were in Egypt, under the hot sun, sweating, building the jewel cities for the pharaohs. And during this meal, they would remember the different aspects of the hardship in Egypt and God's deliverance. The night of Passover, through the spreading of the lamb's blood on the lintels and the doorpost, and the angel of death passing over their houses, and God taking them from Egypt, bringing them into the new land. That is exactly what they were remembering. The Passover. Our freedom. Our forefathers were set free. And so they had one item was the lamb that during that time was roasted. It was eaten. And it symbolized the lamb's blood that was over the lintels and doorpost. Also on the table, if we were sitting in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, was a little bowl of paste, which the Jews called charoset, which is a mixture of sweet apples and nuts. It's kind of a pasty thing. And you would dip the parsley, the bitter herbs, and even the matzot inside the charoset. And that symbolized the mortar that your Jewish forefathers mixed in Egypt for the pharaohs. The bitter herbs in the salt water represented the bitter tears and the slavery under the Egyptian pharaohs. There was the unleavened bread, the matzot, the cracker, that stiff, unsalted, unleavened cracker that was broken and that was eaten. Speaking of the removal of sin and defilement from the nation of Israel. That's exactly what the dinner consisted of. Now, I said they reclined at the table. That's important. Leonardo da Vinci, although he was a great artist, did Christianity a real disservice when he painted his famous portrait, The Lord's Supper. Because that is not what it looked like. They did not sit in one direction facing the camera, as it were. And you've noticed the picture. One side of the table is blank, and they're all sitting kind of leaning in, you know, like, hurry up and take this shot. They weren't even sitting at all. They didn't have a table like that. Chairs weren't even developed as such. They would recline on the side, on their arm, on a pillow or on a rug, and they would use their hands, no utensils, to eat. They would dip in the dish with a matzah cracker. They'd dip the stuff or they'd make sandwiches out of it. And they would eat that way. Even in Israel today, they take the pita bread, and that's how they eat most of their meals. They dip it in things and they eat it. Utensils in Orthodox homes aren't used as much as the hand, much as the ancient suppers. The Jewish people reclined. When Jesus reclined that night with his disciples, we read of what we call the Last Supper, where he said, "Take, eat of this. This is my body." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you." But what we are reading is different parts of a feast that was an ordered ritual feast that Jesus went through that was called the Seder feast, or the order of service. And there were four glasses of wine. There wasn't one. And first of all, the host, that is Jesus, would take the first pouring, the first cup of wine, and he would hold it up. And he pronounced what is called the Kiddush, the blessing. He held it up and he said in Hebrew, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam borei pri hagafen." Those are the words Jesus spoke to his disciples. And they mean, it's a prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. After the Kiddush, there was a ritual called hand washing. But Jesus did something really strange the disciple had never seen before at a Passover. Right when Jesus got up to wash his hands before the feast, instead of washing his hands, he took a towel and he wrapped it around his body and he got down and started washing their feet instead of washing his own hands. He broke the tradition of Judaism to show what servanthood is all about. And this shocked especially Simon Peter, and he says, "No, you'll never do it to me." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, Simon, you have no part." And then Peter, in his normal foot in the mouth kind of a manner, said, "Well, then wash my whole body, Lord." And he went around and he showed them what servanthood is all about. And he said, "That's the way I want it to be with you. I've given you an example, and that's how I want you to love and serve one another." And Jesus went through the 4 glasses of wine. The 3rd glass was the cup of redemption. Special, special glass. Which spoke of God's redemption through the blood of the Lamb. And it was during the 3rd glass, after the Kiddush, that Jesus said, "This cup, this 3rd cup of Pesach, of redemption, means that this is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. Do this often in remembrance of me." He spoke about his body and he spoke about his blood. And 24 hours later, Jesus was dead. I want you to turn over for just a moment to Luke 23, our last and final passage, where we see the Lamb of God fulfilling the Passover. Luke chapter 23, we won't read it all. You're familiar with the story. Read it on Good Friday and on Easter. But notice the words of Jesus. Look at verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. "There were also 2 other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" One of the final statements of Jesus on the cross, some of his last words, were not words of retribution or getting even. He didn't say, "Father, this hurts. Smash them all. They crucified me." He said, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't know who I am. They are in sin. They are in ignorance. Forgive them." God's Lamb, crucified on Passover for the sins of the world, even as the lamb that was taken from the flocks and spread over the lintels and doorposts in Egypt thousands of years ago, which predicted the perfect lamb. And John the Baptist knew it, for when Jesus came on the scene, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now the lamb's hanging on a cross. Huge spikes, about 6 to 8 inches long, were put through the wrists of Jesus Christ as he was suspended on the cross. They were put through his feet down by his ankle bones. And as the cross would go erect and stand in that little hole to hold the cross up, all of the weight of Jesus was on those spikes in his hands and in his feet. And a victim during crucifixion often died of suffocation, asphyxiation. And there had to be a constant motion of the victim as he would take and pull up on the spikes and push up with his feet to keep his lungs from breathing, to get air inside. Usually, a victim died out of total desperation. His body gave up the fight. He couldn't push up any longer to get his last breath, and he died from suffocating to death. Jesus had already gone through tremendous beatings. The Lamb of God had been taken and poured over a small little pillar with his back up in the air, his face toward the ground. And they took a flagellum, a rope of cords, leather strands about three and a half feet, with pieces of bone, glass, and lead embedded into that leather, and they 39 times struck the back of Jesus. Usually, victims cried out their crimes, and as they cried out their crimes, they would stop. But Jesus had no crime to cry out, and so he got the full brunt of the punishment. It was known by the Romans as half death. Many of their own prisoners died just from the flagellum. Jesus' back was bloody and exposed, but that wasn't enough. They brought him before the Praetorium, the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. And as he stood there, his back, his flesh bleeding and exposed, the Roman soldiers thought, well, he's a king. He ought to have a little crown. So they got a crown of thorns, about 3.5 inches long. Those thorns were, they're still growing in Jerusalem today. And they pushed it into the forehead of Jesus. And they put a robe on him and a little scepter. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they beat him. They smote him. And as he was waiting his final walk to the cross, that robe was on his back. And the mixture of the lymph and the blood, doctors say, probably coagulated and it dried. It stiffened. And some of the greatest pain was yet to come when he was going to take that final walk to Calvary. And they took the robe off of his back and exposed that flesh once again. And Jesus carries his cross so exhausted that he falls down and has to have Simon, a large man from northern Africa, carry his cross. And he goes to the place, and as that cross is standing erect, and Jesus is pulling up on the spikes, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's Passover. That's the meaning of it. Question. Was the prayer of Jesus Christ answered in your life? As Jesus looks out over humanity today and he sees you and he says, "Father, forgive that person. Forgive her. Forgive him." Has that prayer been answered? It has. If Jesus Christ has become to you the Lamb of God, if you have applied his blood to your life, if you've confessed that you are a sinner, you've turned to Jesus Christ and you've become born again. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came as a lamb, without spot, without blemish, without sin, to die on a cross, so that his blood could be applied over your life. And death will pass over you and you'd have everlasting life. I love the last hymn that they sing at the Billy Graham Crusade. The words are, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, receive, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Would you bow your head with me, please? Heavenly Father, we celebrate this evening with great reverence and exceeding joy. We who have complained throughout this week of our hardship and our trial, tonight rejoice that we have not had to go to the cross to bear our own sins, making our suffering look so light. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Lord, as we consider our Passover lamb hanging upon a cross, and as the blood dropped to the ground, it was the very blood of God shed for the remission of sins. Oh, we're so thankful, Lord. What liberty we celebrate tonight. As we consider, Lord, the first question that the little Jewish children ask each year on this evening, what makes this night different from all other nights? The difference is seen in your sacrifice and the liberty that we have. Christians, I want you to pray for those in this room who don't know that liberty of God. And if you're here tonight and you've come close to the cross, but you have not entered in to the true Christian experience of a relationship with that Lamb who died for you, I want to give you that opportunity to be born again. Jesus did not suggest that you become born again. He said, if anyone is not, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. The other side of that is you have not only a bleeding Savior, but one who conquered death, rose from the dead, and is alive today to have a relationship with you and to be the Lamb over your life to cleanse you and to seal you for eternity. If that is your desire, to come to Jesus Christ tonight, and you don't know that you really have everlasting life, but you want to be sure, you want to know what forgiveness of sins is all about, I would like you right now in your seat just to raise up your hand up in the air so that I can see it, and I'll pray for you. Just raise it up high if your desire is to meet the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Keep it up. God bless you in the back, you in the back, you in the middle, over here on the side, up in the back. Who else? Over here, God bless you, and you. In the foyer, God bless you. Thank you. Who else? Anybody sensing that they just want the forgiveness of sins tonight? God to pass over their sins and be forgiven. In the back. Over here. Lord bless you, ma'am. Right here in the front. There in the middle. Many of you. Lord bless you. God bless you. Put your hands down, please. Lord, we rejoice that you have answered the prayer of your Son in the lives of these people. Father, forgive them. Lord, we know that your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Lord, I pray that as these are counseled and loved and instructed in the faith, that they would grow and their roots would grow deep. They would feel the removal of guilt, the removal of the stain of sin. They would know that they're forgiven. They would experience eternal and everlasting life, and great joy would come into their lives. And for those of us, Lord, who come weary and dreary, who've lost the joy of our salvation, we pray as David did, restore to us the joy of our salvation, where we are always thankful for the atoning work of our Savior on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.